Our scripture reading for this evening is Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and that there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart and all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And that is the word of God.
Most likely, the chief priests and elders looked upon Jesus as he made a whip out of cords and began to topple tables and chase merchants out of the temple courts. The shouts and cheers of excitement stirred by Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem were still ringing in their ears. It's easy to understand why they, being all shook up, would begin to question Jesus about his authority to do such things. Jesus' reply to them was, "Tell me first, where did John the Baptist receive his authority from?" They answered, "We do not know. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things," said Jesus. He continued by telling a parable of the wicked tenants, which was a parable of judgment against his hearers. And they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had told this parable against them. Thus began the examination and cross-examination by what I suppose were some of the best legal minds in Jerusalem, watching and waiting for him to slip and incriminate himself. But the more he spoke, the more they appeared the buffoon. Who has ever read the gospel and not been amazed at this man Jesus, who never lost his cool, who always had the right word for the right person at the most appropriate moment? Our passage this evening falls within this series of questions put to Jesus during the final days of his ministry. It was an attempt to trap him. There are two questions which precede it, and they are, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And if a man dies and his brother marries his wife, whose widow will she be in the resurrection? The text tells us that a teacher of the law came to Jesus with this question. What is the first of all the commandments? And Jesus answered, "The first is to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second," he said, "is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Who of us would deny that this passage summarizes what it means to be a child of God? This is one of the most frustrating, yet one of the most comforting, refreshing passages in all the New Testament. Frustrating because who can possibly keep this command? Refreshing at the same time because we find comfort in these words, for they move to the core of the matter and rip away all the fluff and pretense that is often associated with religion. Somewhere deep in the recesses of our soul, These words ring true like a church bell on a cold winter morning. They are, as Jesus said, the foundation block for the teaching of Moses and the prophets. As Christ speaks these words, he points to the moral beauty which lies behind the law. The teacher sees that beauty, and Jesus tells him that he is not far from the kingdom of God. When Jesus said that we are to love the Lord with all our heart, our soul, and all of our mind and strength, was he simply using a literary device to emphasize the importance of loving God with all of our person? Yes and no. As you consider each of these attributes, you find a tremendous overlap, but there are also distinctives. The heart is, as one author has put it, the person in totality. It is the seat of our emotions, of our instinct and our passions, the center of the will where we make decisions. The heart is the location of conversion, the place of awe and worship. It is the part of us which is either open to God or hardened, where we either embrace or reject his words. Like the heart, the soul also has to do with the will and our moral powers. It also has to do with insight, disposition, and our sensations. But more than that, it is the vapor of God which has been breathed into us. Our soul is life itself. And in John 10, it is the good shepherd who lays down his soul for his sheep. The mind, too, in like fashion, refers to the inner person, or the real self, as well as our faculty of spiritual consciousness and religious discernment. The heart, the soul, the mind, in many ways represent the same thing, us, our real self, our spiritual moral center, our total person. Yet they are distinct. And as I tried to think about how each one functioned differently, I thought of this image. The heart is the generator that produces the unseen reality of our personhood. The soul is the energy that turns that generator as a river would a hydroelectric plant. The mind is the transformer that converts the raw energy of personality into everyday experience. And our strength, if you want to take this to the extreme, are the watts at which we burn. They're interrelated, interdependent, but they have their own distinct functions. Jesus here in this passage is quoting from Deuteronomy 6. Exactly, except that he adds mind. It seems that he is concerned that his audience not miss the point. Whereas the Hebrew word for heart included the idea of intellect, but there was no corresponding Greek word to which he could translate. So he added the word mind. The familiar words of Moses, which Jesus quotes, summarizes, as Calvin has said, that the will of God is behind all the commandments. God ought to be loved by whatever powers we possess. But why? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one, the only one. It is to him alone that the name Jehovah belongs, and there is no other to which he can be compared. His name is one because he is the absolute God and King of the universe. Note that this command which Jesus gives to love the Lord is to love the Lord thy God. For the one having revealed himself demands the whole heart. The Lord is to be loved with our complete devotion and all of our being, because the whole person is the object of God's covenant love. Gordon MacDonald, in his book Ordering the Private, Your Private World, quotes Stanley Jones as speaking about this passage. He says, "Some love God with the strength of mind and weakness of emotion, intellectualist in religion. Some love him with the strength of emotion and the weakness of mind, sentimentalist. Some love him with the strength of will and the weakness of emotion, the man of iron who is unapproachable. But loving God with the strength of emotion and the strength of the will and the strength of the mind makes a truly Christian and a truly balanced and truly strong character." Carl Jung, that very controversial psychologist, both in his own field and in the field of theology, said that there are four levels at which a person operates: sensation, rational, intuition, and emotion. And that if we are to approach wholeness as persons, we need to learn to operate out of all four functions. Jung says that most of us operate out of only one, and that the healthiest among us operate at most out of two. Jung goes on to say that Jesus was the only person who ever functioned on all four levels. You may not agree with Jung's assessment of personality, but Scripture testifies that Christ is the only person who ever loved God with his whole being, with all levels of his person, because he was the only unblemished human. The Bible testifies that the purpose of his life, death, and resurrection was to unlock every element of our person from the bonds of sin, so that we might love God the way he wished to be loved, with our whole person. Oz Guinness begins his little booklet, The Devil's Gauntlet, with the following story. The Soviet leader, Mr. Khrushchev, used to tell of a time when there was a wave of petty theft in the Soviet Union. To curtail this, the authorities put up guards around all the factories. At one timber works in Leningrad, the guard knew the workers in the factory well. The first evening came out Pyotr Petrovich with a wheelbarrow, and on the wheelbarrow, a great bulky sack, suspicious looking inside. "All right, Petrovich," the guard said, "I wasn't born yesterday. Tip it out." And out came nothing but sawdust and shavings. So he was allowed to put it back again and go home. The guard became frustrated, and finally his curiosity overcame his frustration, and he said, "Petrovich, I know you. Tell me what you're smuggling out of here, and I'll let you go." "Wheelbarrows, my friend. Wheelbarrows." Guinness goes on to suggest that perhaps the laugh is on us, the evangelical church, for in like fashion we post guards to check every doctrine from biblical authority to the second coming, and secularism and heresy gets wheeled in through the front door. An example of this can be seen in the way the church has responded, or the way some have responded, to the New Age movement. First, we consult the experts in pursuit of a definition. It takes the form of reading books and attending seminars, all of which are appropriate and all of which I have done myself. And one of the problems for us about the New Age movement is that it is slippery and not easy to define. But doing the best we can, we classify what it is and seek to identify its distinguishing characteristics. A new age list might include channeling, yoga, acupuncture, visualization, psychology, chanting, meditation, crystal, music, LSD, EST, Scientology, massage, and herbal shampoo. But the New Age is more. It's ultimately about narcissism, technology, and power. The New Age thinker believes that all is one and God is all, monism and pantheism. Therefore, the New Ager is divine. The avenue through which a person reaches his or her divine potential, or the avenue of salvation, is through a change in consciousness. Technology, such as yoga or chanting mantras, is employed to reach that higher level. Running roughshod over the doctrine of grace, we, and myself included, constantly seek to employ our own technologies, determined to pray more, memorize more scripture, attend more service and retreats and religious activities. We perform any rain dance we can in order to call down revival from heaven. But our God does not respond to rain dances. The good news for the Christian is that there is nothing you can do in order to have access to God, for it has already been accomplished through the work of Christ. And that is an eternal reality. Having made identification, we avoid contamination as best we can and teach others to do the same. But perhaps the roots of the movement are sprouting up through the floor of the sanctuary as tree roots through a sidewalk. Sometimes it seems that we are very intellectual, yet never thinking. I stayed awake several nights one week this past semester, wondering if I had been brainwashed. Having done some reading on secularism, which pointed to the works of sociologists and anthropologists, and others who believe that there are no moral absolutes, and that each society establishes a moral rule to live by that guarantees the survival of that social system. I wondered how much of what I believed to be true biblical Christianity was only really a narcissistic cultural interpretation in order to legitimize and support my subculture's lifestyle. Were my political, social, and economic views truly biblical, or simply invented to justify my present social system? This is true for many in South Africa who find biblical evidence that supports the oppression of blacks as lesser people. Is it true for me? This was a particularly frightening thought, because I have taught much and believe of what I believe and to others, and claiming that my teaching were the thoughts of God. And I sincerely believe that there is no greater crime in all the universe than to claim to represent God when in actuality you do not. Had I accepted without thinking the doctrine and teachings of the church, and would my life be found weightless as it rested on the scale of divine justice? Was I an intellectual Christian who was not thinking? Had I fallen prey to absent-minded discipleship? And Jesus said that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our being, all of our emotions, all of our will, and all of our understanding and strength. It is to say, at the least, a very demanding request. But it represents the craving of God for complete intimacy with you and with I. Loving God with all our mind is, I believe, the most neglected element in the great commandment. It is the one that suffers most from lack of attention. Consider the areas we most often struggle with Perhaps you have said to yourself, if only I were less sinful, if only I had more discipline, if only I could surrender more of my will to Christ. But have you ever heard yourself say, gee, I think I need to think more? Jesus did not say become an intellectualist. He did not say you need a high IQ in order to love him. He did say to love him with all of your understanding. In Matthew 16, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they are able to forecast the weather by reading the sky, but unable to read the signs of the times, the coming of God. John Stott paraphrases Jesus' words to the Pharisees this way. Why don't you use your brains? Why don't you apply to the spiritual and moral realm the common sense which you use in the physical? Indeed, as Stott argues, your mind does matter. There is no longer a Christian mind, says Harry Blamires in his book by that same title. There is still, of course, a Christian ethic, he says, a Christian practice and a Christian spirituality. As a moral being, he says, the modern Christian subscribes to a code other than that of the non-Christian. And as a church member, he undertakes obligations and observations ignored by the non-Christian. As a spiritual being, in prayer and meditation, he strives to cultivate a dimension of life unexplored by the non-Christian. But as a thinking being, the modern Christian has succumbed to secularization. Well, one of the things that make you and I distinct from the rest of God's creation is our ability to conceptualize and synthesize and reflect and evaluate. You and I were created to think. Not to do so is to live in a subhuman fashion. Scripture places very strong emphasis upon the gaining of wisdom and knowledge, which is better than gold and more precious than jewels. Also places strong emphasis on the mind. For Paul writes, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Set your mind on things above. And Peter writes, prepare your minds for action. Arm yourselves with the same mind as Christ. There are two errors that tend to result from absent-minded discipleship. The first is when we fail to integrate Christian belief with every element of our life. This has been addressed by people like Blamires and David Gill from the New College, Berkeley. Their premise is, though we have Christian morality, Christian worship, Christian spirituality, we fail to view earthly issues such as culture and politics in an eternal context. And thus we think like secularist. The second error is that we mistake Christian intellectualism for Christian thinking. The Christian mind becomes a list of what Christians are supposed to believe about various issues and topics. Christian thinking is reduced to gathering of facts and doctrine. That is important, but that's not all there is to loving Jesus with all of our mind. It's living in the realm of black and white without space or patience for open-ended questions. A teacher asked Jesus which was the first and greatest of all the commands. And Palestinian piety had developed the perfect Jewish mind with over 600 statutes of law. If you greed, you are an innie. This was absent-minded discipleship at its best. There was no thinking involved, only fear, insecurity, and protection. It's not so difficult to understand why we fumble this aspect of the Great Command. Mindless discipleship is very easy in our stressed out, competitive, high-speed, distracted world of information overload. Loving God with all of our mind takes time and energy, study and thought, reflection. Integrated, well-balanced discipleship requires that we move beyond consumerism and entertainment. The absolutist world of the non-thinking is comfortable because all risk is eliminated. Kierkegaard called this the ethical phase of spiritual development, where he said most religious people are stuck. It is where we play at the game of religion. He uses the example of a small boy learning to swim, who splashes his arms in the water and moves about the pool slowly and calls out to his father, "Dad, Dad, look, I'm swimming." But in reality, he has one toe touching the bottom of the pool. Failure to think is to live the Christian life void of spiritual discernment. It is life in danger of being deceived and led astray. For people and issues are assessed by externals instead of substance below the surface. As Christians, we must remember that the opposite of truth is not what is false, but is a lie. And in 1930, Christians followed Adolf Hitler because he used the right language. He spoke of Jesus and the Bible. Thinking Christianity is a Christianity of discernment. Old Father Abraham must have been a man of tremendous discernment, for God's call to sacrifice his only son certainly did not fit into rigid ethical, moral lists of do's and don'ts, not to mention the fact that it seemed to contradict God's very promise to him. How did he decide? How did Abraham follow the voice of God? Lord willing, that'll be the topic of our sermon next Sunday evening as we look at cultivating a discerning Christian mind. Jesus' command to love the Lord with all of our being included the command to love him with all of our mind. If it seems overwhelming, you need to remember that what the law requires, the gospel provides. For Paul says that, indeed, we have been given the mind of Christ. Are you an absent-minded disciple? Jesus calls us to a holistic discipleship, one in which all of our person is integrated. Mind, soul, body, strength, and heart. Jesus wants every ounce of us because he is hungry for our intimacy with him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided through your riches and grace, the fulfilling and making it possible that we might love you wholly and completely. We thank you, Lord, that you have come into history that we might be free, that every ounce of our being be released from bondage to sin and darkness and shame. Lord, teach us how to love you. Teach us how to follow you. All of us. For your glory, we pray. Amen.